take a moment to confess to Him as our King, as our Lord, those things that have not fit in His kingdom. So let's confess silently to the Lord together. And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive with Him and forgave all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and over them in Him. And then chapter 3, verse 1. So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him.
His be the victor's name, who fought the fight alone. Triumphant saints, no honor claim, their conquest was His own. By weakness and defeat, He won the glory. His feet by being trodden down. What though the sins that I have done, I know them well, and thousands more. My God, He knows. Satan's pallid lore made sin He sinned or through, bound to the grave, destroyed its soul, and death by dying soon. For though the vile accuser roared of sins that I had done, thousands more, my God, He knoweth none. Less bless the conqueror slain by divine decree, who lived to die, who lives again for thee.
My sin is cast into the sea of God's forgotten memory. No more to haunt accusingly, for Christ has lived and died for me. My sin is cast into the sea of God's forgotten memory. No more to haunt
sing that again. Oh.
What though the vile accuser roar of sins that I had done, I know them well, and thousands more. My God, he knoweth none. My God, he knoweth none. My God, he knoweth
be seated. This morning I'll be reading from Psalm 139, the first 18 verses. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we acknowledge you as the God of the universe, creator of all that has been made. Yet, you know us. And may we be, as David here, the psalmist, may we lay our heart bare before you. God, we ask you this morning to sustain us. We need you. Show us your path. Lead us. Hold us fast. Hold us right in the center of your will. We do give you praise as our creator and for ordering our days from start to finish. We trust you, for your knowledge and wisdom has no bounds, but it is the fountainhead of truth. Again, God, we need you today and every day. I ask that you give us, your church, a greater and greater desire for holiness. God, forgive us where we have failed, as we've reflected already this morning in this hour. But we bring to you, God, gratitude for the grace that you have shown us, the mercy you've poured out in our lives, and the way that you've granted us your favor and blessed us. I thank you for this body, and as we look forward to 2023, we beg of you for your care, your love. God, I pray that you would challenge us with truth, that you would grow us, this body, spiritually and numerically in every way. God, may our focus be on your glory and making it known throughout the earth. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Let's stand together as we sing this prayer together. be seated.
If you have a Bible, let's go to Matthew 6, verse 13. Matthew 6, 13. May that prayer, may that song be ever true now as we enter into God's word. One of the themes that we've seen in this series on prayer is this: when a Christian is devoted to prayer, when a Christian gives his life to prayer, he will see God, he will see his life, and he'll see this world as it really is. Prayer produces spiritual sobriety. That is, the ability to think clearly, the ability to see things as they really are. See, prayer shapes our worldview, and it helps us see through the facades of this world. Prayer keeps us awake. So when our hearts are pleading, our spiritual eyes are open. When we stop praying, we swallow hell's sleeping pill. But when we stay on our knees, we see that this battle that we face is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers and the authorities and the cosmic powers in the heavenly places, that our battle is against Satan himself. Prayer gives you eyes to see the arrows that are aimed at your soul. Prayer gives you ears to hear the cries of spiritual war. This is none truer than when we pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." For these past two weeks, Jesus has taught us to pray beautiful things. He taught us to pray in light of God's character. He's taught us to pray for God's glory on the earth. He's taught us dependence, utter dependence in prayer. That prayer makes us honest, honest about our needs, honest about our disobedience. But Jesus invites us in all of these things to go to God for our needs, to go to God for forgiveness. His prayer on two occasions already, and one occasion again today, has taught us the gospel. And this prayer holds us accountable to the gospel life. A forgiven people who will be a forgiving people. Well, today, this theme of transformation, this theme of dependence, that for the sake of God's glory continues. Listen to the prayer one more time. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In this last verse, Jesus turns our attention, our desperation, not to sins already committed, that was verse 12, but now to sins that stand at the door knocking, verse 13. He shows us this essential truth, and it serves as our main idea. You'll hear me say it again and again this morning. Life is war, therefore pray. Life is war, therefore pray. This is the resounding finish to a revolutionary prayer. Life is war, therefore pray. Now, I'm going to unpack that sentence with three truths that support it, that undergird it. Here's the first one, admission. We cannot resist temptation in our own power. One of the truths of the human life, we cannot resist temptation in our own power. If we are to be a people who pray rightly, we must be a people who see ourselves rightly. Because the words of this final verse, 6:13, it doesn't take a lot of clarification. This is a request for God to take us from those things that lead us down paths to destruction. We pray that God delivers us from evil. And here it seems likely that Jesus means the evil one, that is Satan himself. Think about what Jesus assumes that we know in order to operate in this everyday life by giving us this final line. If we're going to be his disciples, we need to know that we have an enemy that wants our ruin. Therefore, pray. Pray and pray. Pray that God will protect. Pray that God will keep and prevent and preserve us from giving in to temptation. See, this prayer, this text, this sentence from Jesus is about the reality of sin, and it's about the reality of the spiritual war that is being waged upon us. Now, let me clarify here what temptation is. Lead us not into temptation. Here's a quick definition so we understand what we're talking about here. Temptation is anything that has the ability to draw someone's mind and heart away from obedience to God. Make sense? Temptation is anything that has the ability to draw someone's mind, someone's heart, away from obeying God. Temptation is not sin, but rather the lure, the invitation, the seduction toward sin. It's something that comes at us that seeks us to draw us away from our Maker. Now, we should also admit something about temptation. It often comes in neutral settings. What do I mean? Well, we can be tempted by things that are not inherently sinful. Examples like money, or physical beauty, or fame. None of those is sinful. But when, for some reason, they come strolling down the highway of my human heart, they can quickly become temptations. Why? Why is that so? Well, let me frame it by asking another question. Where does temptation come from? What is the source of temptation? Well, there's actually two of them. The Bible gives us two regularly. Satan and self. Satan and self. Let's look at each one. Satan, the great culprit who from the outside tempts us, is Satan himself. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9 says this. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to play with. No, that's not what it says. Seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering that are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. How often we forget this. How often we play into his hand. How easy it is to ignore it altogether. Don't be fooled. There is someone deeper. There is someone darker that opposes you, and his name is Satan. Christians, we cannot afford. We cannot afford to get comfortable, forgetting that we are exiles in a foreign land, that this is not our home. Satan would love nothing more than for you to forget that he's there at all. He wants your ruin. Satan hates you. So this prayer, lead us not into temptation and deliver us from the evil one. This prayer, it's a spiritual boot camp. It's training ground. This life is more than we can see. So here's this gracious wake-up call from the Master. It's a call to arms. Prayer is resistance against Satan and his demonic forces. So yes, 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 Satan is real. Let us not get confused in our cute little rational Western minds. Satan is real. Demons, real, active in the world, seeking ruin. They can spiritually endanger us. We can't even read the New Testament if we think otherwise. To give up praying is to give in to the devil's hand. This is why Satan's best strategy in our day, in our society, and our church is distraction. It is distraction. He'll let us keep our orthodoxy, by the way. He'll let us keep our doctrine. But if he can corrupt our lives, if he can tempt us, even with good things, if he can overfill our calendars and crowd out our communion with God, if he can take hold of our hearts, he'll gladly play that game. Keep your creeds. I've got your heart. Too many suffer in God's eternal judgment, not because they didn't know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but because they gave way to temptations from hell. It is a sobering thing. It is a sobering thing to hear Jesus instruct us, deliver us from evil. Because what's the opposite of deliverance? Why would someone need deliverance? Because they're captured, enslaved, trapped, ruined, destroyed. See, Paul, instructing his apprentice Timothy on how to treat false teachers, tells the young man to be gentle and to correct them in truth, hoping that, 2 Timothy 2:26, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Or the same Paul, when instructing Timothy about the kind of men fit to be elders, he writes this in 1 Timothy 3:7, talking about a prospective elder. He says, "Moreover, he must be thought well of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." Talking about a Christian. We have an enemy, brothers and sisters, who is setting traps. And Jesus teaches us that if we're not careful, if we're not dependent upon God's strength, if we're not ready and discerning his schemes, he will tempt us, he will trap us, he will confound us, and he will lead us on destructive paths. Therefore, while not giving more credit to this scoundrel than he is due, let us remember that without the power of God in prayer, we, as humans, are no match for this one. Deliver us from the evil one is a humbling prayer, and it is found on the lips of the Christian who is humbled by and convinced of his or her own inability to outlast Satan's temptations alone. This prayer teaches us to get to the point. You think you're going to overcome temptation on your own power? You think you can make it on your own? You think you can do this? You think you're going to be able to resist him alone in the quiet places? You think you're strong enough? You think you have what it takes? Beware, brother or sister, that is spiritual insanity. We're not strong enough by ourselves. How many Christians go to war against Satan using worldly weapons? How many of us attack temptations with willpower rather than with spirit-led prayer? We will not win if we do that. We will not overcome in our own strength. He will overwhelm us in an instant. So Jesus says, "Wake up, my disciple. Prayer is your only and your best defense. It works, and you will win, but only by prayer. Life is war. Therefore, pray." But Satan, he does not act alone, of course. In fact, he may not even be the main tempter in my life. Who's that? Me. Me, I am. Self. The human heart is a mega factory for temptation. In fact, until Christ returns, temptation is inevitable precisely because of what we call the flesh. James 1:14-15 explains it. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So we should not say that all temptation is from Satan. Our own desires do the job just fine. As one old author put it, Satan can never undo a man without the man himself. But a man may easily undo himself without Satan's help. He's right. Imagine the most fortified castle in human history. A castle that no one can invade. A castle that no one can defeat. You're just not going to get into this castle. It's utterly unconquerable. Except for one small detail. A traitor lives inside the castle. No one can get into it, but there is someone who can destroy it from within. The castle and its king are doomed not because of outside forces, but because of inside betrayal. My friends, this traitor is the human heart. Surely we've all experienced this. In our ivory towers of contemplation, we think about a sin, any sin, from afar, and we think, "I'd never do that. That's so foolish. I'd never fall into that fill-in-the-blank temptation." But the moment we enter the battlefield, our hearts are inflamed, our flesh is provoked, and we commit the sin that we know is wrong in principle. Listen carefully. Human passions quickly dismantle godly principles. Our human passions quickly dismantle godly principles. Our principles get mowed down the instant our fleshly passions come alive. And I'm not just talking about sexual things here. I'm talking about any sort of temptation, love of money, lust, making a name for yourself, anger, chasing vanities, wasting time, and on, whatever it might be. From afar, we know we shouldn't touch them. From afar, we even make a compelling case against them. But in the moment when the temptation occurs, when the temptation comes near, when that unforeseen circumstance comes barreling down your life, it's almost like you become a different person. Suddenly, you can see smoke rising from inside the castle. A fire is blazing within. Church, what does this text demand of us? To admit it. We can't pray the Lord's Prayer if we don't admit this, that in our own strength, we cannot overcome temptations. We do not have the willpower in and of ourselves to defeat our temptations. Sure, yes, we can defeat individual temptations. We can all probably think of a moment or a circumstance where we overcame a temptation. But what about them all? To fight temptation in our own strength is to play an endless game of whack-a-mole. You know the game. Pop one down here, up comes another. Pop one there, up comes another. See one here, defeat it, got it! See one over there and gladly walk right in. That's our life. That's our experience. The truth is, we do not overcome our temptations. As humans, we're overcome by them. It is a sobering reality, but it is the foundation for praying this last phrase of the Lord's Prayer. If we think we're good to go by ourselves, strong enough, capable on our own, we've already lost. Now, let me pause here, take a sidestep, and ask a good and natural question that arises right here. Why are we praying for God to lead us not into temptation? You ask this? You ever ask this when you read this line? Why are we praying that God would not do this? Is there ever a time that God would lead us into temptation? Would God ever take us toward sin? And the answer here is an emphatic no. In the same section that James diagnoses the corruption of human desire, what I read from a few moments ago, he writes this in James 1, 12 and 13. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Then verse 13, it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted, and he himself tempts no one. Okay, so there's the answer. There's our clear, basic, obvious answer. There's a critical difference between temptation and testing, between James 1:12 and James 1:13. In the first part of James 1:12 here, James is talking about tests, trials, difficult circumstances. But then he goes to this person who's thinking in his head in verse 13, the man who speaks of his temptations to sin in the midst of those tests and trials. The test is not the same as the temptation, though a man's flesh can quickly take a test to a temptation. See, in the first, God is intimately involved. God does test us. God does try us. But in the second, God is completely, entirely uninvolved. God will never tempt you to sin. The Bible bears witness to this. From the Israelites in the wilderness to the persecuted Christians that Jesus addresses in Revelation 2 and 3, God tests his people to grow their faith. He tests his people to produce steadfastness. God's going to do this in each one of us, in each one of our lives. But God will never, ever lead us, ask us, invite us, encourage us, lure us into sin. Never. Never. God is incorruptible, and he never incites corruption. He is sovereign to use temptation, but he is never the tempter. God tests. So like weeds that grow in a beautiful garden, temptations may very well arise among and alongside God's trials, but those temptations are not from him. God tests because he loves us. God tests because he grows us. God tests to show us what corruptions we have within us. God tests to surgically remove them, to purify us. God tests us to show us himself. He tests us to renew our trust in him. God will bring us through trials so that he might become most delightful. He will strip us even of his gifts at times so that we might find him and him alone as all-pleasing and glorious. God tests us because he loves us. Let that sink in. Let that sink in. God tests because he loves. But Satan, on the other hand, he tempts us because he hates us. He wants to destroy us. He wants you to destroy yourself. He's a wolf that devours sheep as early and as completely as he can. And if it weren't for the mighty hand of God, that wolf would have us all dangling between his wicked jaws. So to this question, if that's all true, then why would Jesus teach us to pray, lead us not into temptation, if God never does lead us into temptation? Well, because that's how prayer works, brothers and sisters. Prayer's effectiveness is built upon God's character. We're asking God to do something based on who he is. Because God is good, we're praying for him to demonstrate that goodness toward us and keeping us from evil. Because God is our shepherd, we're asking him to lead us away from sin and toward obedience. God will use our desperate prayers to fulfill his unending promises. God is going to use our prayers to fulfill his promises. Lead us not into temptation is a prayer that says, God, have mercy. Oh, God, have mercy. Lead us away from those lures. Lead us away from those things that will destroy us, that will undermine our witness. Lead us away from those things that might blaspheme the gospel. God, don't let me taste this. Don't let me fall prey to that. Keep back temptation's snares. Get sin as far away from me as you can. Don't let Satan prevail. Crush his tactics in the world and in my life. Keep us, Lord, keep us from these things. This prayer, it arises from a heart humbled by our daily need to escape the snares of Satan and self. Only those who admit it will pray it. But it doesn't stop there. There's something else found in this beautiful, small little prayer. Not only the willingness to admit our weakness, but let's turn that coin over now. Also, it shows us the appetite to crave Spirit-given holiness. You see, most people aren't going to pray this prayer. Most people don't pray this prayer, at least, and mean it. Most people will tell you that they are tempted. It's human nature, and we don't hide it. And in fact, our culture has built a billion-dollar industry or two or three on identifying and exploiting temptations. Knowing you're tempted doesn't mean very much. So what's the difference here? Who prays this kind of prayer? Someone whose appetite has shifted. Someone whose appetite is set upon holiness, the very opposite direction of temptation. This is number two, appetite. We ask God, in this prayer, we ask God to extinguish our love for sin and to grow our love for holiness. That's what this prayer is doing. That's what this prayer is teaching. We ask God to extinguish our love for sin and to grow our love, yes, love, for holiness. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil is a prayer that has a supernatural fuel underneath it. This prayer says, oh God, don't just keep back my actions from sin. Renew my heart to hate it. Don't just keep me back from destruction. Give me a hunger for Christ's likeness. Don't just keep me from falling off that cliff. Teach me to run that way. It's a prayer that comes from the heart of a born-again man or woman with different desires, different cravings, different pursuits. See, some will pray, lead us not into temptation, because their conscience guilts them into it. Others will pray, lead us not into temptation, because their hearts long for nothing more than to be with and to be like Jesus. They pray it because they believe, Hebrews 12:14, without holiness, no one will see God. If God does not transform me, if God does not transform my affections, I can't be with him. So God, change me, renew me, make me holy. See, this shift, this spiritual makeover is what we call the doctrine of regeneration. Regeneration. It's the anchor of promises God made to us in the new covenant. Going back to the Old Testament, Ezekiel 36:26 gives us this promise, God speaking, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and careful to obey my rules. Do you see the vast difference of what these promises mean now? In this new covenant that Jesus has brought by his death and resurrection, obedience comes from a willing heart. Obedience comes from a renewed heart, a heart that is indwelt by the Spirit. So rather than outward behavior that kind of hopefully works toward inward change, it's an inward change by the Spirit that is reflected in outward obedience. Holiness becomes something that's a part of who you are. Our statement of faith summarizes regeneration this way. It's a change of motives. That's a big word. It's a change of motives and attributes and desires brought about by the Spirit, who gives spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead because of sin. By doing so, the Spirit renews their whole nature so that they desire to please God instead of self. This is a prayer by the Spirit where the people of God want to please God. Rather than self being at the center of our decisions, rather than self dictating which temptations we may or may not fight today, we now have a desire to please our King because of Christ. Regeneration makes Matthew 16 or 6:13 the desperate cry of our hearts. We don't want temptations of any kind. We don't want to walk into sin. We don't desire to fall anymore. We want to be holy. The person who prays, "Lead us not into temptation," is someone whose heart has been captured by the glory of their crucified and reigning King, and therefore is pursuing a Spirit-enabled holiness in every aspect of his or her life. This is the only reason. This is the only reason the Bible gives. The only reason why someone's going to truly fight against sin, why it's even possible, why it's even desirable. See, without Jesus, without this new birth, without being given a new heart, fighting against our sin is miserable, unsuccessful, and legalistic. But in Christ, we want it. We want to fight sin. Get rid of it, Lord. Please, get rid of it. This is the great dividing line between true and false conversion. Not whether you sin, that's everyone here, but whether you hate the sin you commit. Ultimately, see, this is where it all goes. This is where it all rests. You keep on filtering it down, and it goes to another layer, and it goes to another layer, and then it rests right here. This is what it is. Ultimately, we're talking about the kind of person whose desires have become set upon Christ himself. The best antidote to killing sin is to set your affections on Jesus. When he becomes most lovely to you, sin fades. The lure of sin fades. Why are so many who claim to be Christians chained to sin, looking more and more like the world rather than the Word? Because their affections are not set upon the Lord. They still want the world. They want the world. They still want the sin. See, it's not hard. It's not complicated whatsoever. If you hear the gospel, you know you need forgiveness. You know you deserve hell. Okay, forgive me, please. But then something's missing. They don't actually want the God who forgives. Give me my ticket to heaven, please. Yes. But if you don't mind, I'm going to keep my idols over here. No, that's not what this prayer says. That's not what this prayer allows. When we are saved by Christ, he becomes our all in all in all. Jesus does not remove affections when we get saved. He replaces them with himself. If Jesus is not your prize, then sin will always master you. The final and most effective path to killing sin in our lives is to make Jesus the most delightful in our hearts. It's the theme. Don't you see how this connects? Now this all locks into place the entire Lord's Prayer. It's the theme of the entire prayer. This is how it happens. Think about how this last petition connects with everything we've been studying these last couple weeks. Compare, "Lead us not into temptation," to "Forgive us our debts," the one we studied last week. Both deal with sin, right? Sin's committed, sin's knocking on the door. But here's the link between them two. The one who genuinely asks forgiveness for his sin also asks that he not sin again. He not only pleads the mercy of Christ in forgiveness, but also pleads the mercy of Christ to be denying self. This reshapes our entire outlook on prayer. If you genuinely want God to forgive you of your debts, you must also genuinely want him to help you stop sinning. Asking for forgiveness without asking for God to root out the sin itself is the definition of a word we call presumption. Doing something because you'll know you'll be forgiven for it, even though you don't want to stop doing it. That's dangerous. It's a dangerous place, one we've all been in before. You see, if you're asking for forgiveness, but it's not followed up by a brokenness for the sin, you're in danger of both of these petitions being left unanswered. This, I fear, is the problem we face in our day of easy believism, where someone is given assurance of their salvation because they raised a hand and prayed a prayer. But that gives us no true way to discern, is this person not only asking for forgiveness, but are they broken for it? Are they broken for the sin? Are they broken for the rebellion? Is he renewed in such a way that his heart no longer wants the rebellion? Are you grieved by it? The true convert is broken when he sins, and he goes to God for the power to overcome that sin's temptation. Once forgiven, there's no desire to offend again. On occasion, I meet with men who are struggling with sin, sins of all kinds. And as they are sharing real struggles, and I'm sharing mine, confessing sin one to another, I'm listening for something. Godly grief. I want to hear if the sin not only makes you sad because you wronged someone, or not only because it puts you in an awkward position with other people, or because of the consequences that it might have in your life. I want to hear if the sin breaks your heart because it grieves God. I know I see my sin as it really is when I see it as something that strikes at the face of my majestic God. Only then can the door to repentance in my life be opened. This past Wednesday, during the lunch hour, prayer time, a high schooler was there, and I listened to him. Tommy was leading us in prayers of lament, and kind of in the first third, we were praying, lamenting over sin, just corruption, sin in our own lives, confessing sin, all these kinds of things. And here's this high schooler, and I hear him as he's crying out to God, repentant, genuine, low. He's low in this moment. He's broken for his sin. He's grieved by it. He couldn't believe, this is what he said at one point, I can't believe that I rebelled against you knowing that you sent your son to die for my sins. That's it. That's the ticket. He found it right there. That's godly sorrow. Broken in your actions because they grieve your Savior. That's a sign. It's not the only sign, but it's one of the big signs of genuine conversion. Do you feel the weight of your sin before a holy God? Not just terror, not just because you're scared out of your mind that he might judge you forever, but broken because of what you've done against him. I can't believe I did this. That is lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's the fuel for it. See, we can't play games with sin, any sin. Whether obviously destructive, socially acceptable, or subtly deceptive, Christians are a people full of joy and seriously opposed to sin, whose desires for sin are dying and dying and dying. We must grow a hatred for the very thing that sent our King to his cross. Also connect this last verse to the prayer's first petition, what we saw 2 weeks ago. Hallowed be your name. There's a connection here, too. As Christians, our heartbeat, we saw 2 weeks ago, is that we want God's name to be honored in the world. Well, what better way to honor God's name than to pray for him to lead us away from temptation? We ask God to keep us from falling so that his name might be revered in our lives of dependent godliness. We want God's will in the world. Well, guess what God's will is for your life? Holiness, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. So Christians find themselves praying this remarkable prayer that we'd never pray otherwise. Oh God, make me holy. I want to be holy. I want to be like you. God, not for my name, not so that people say, oh, look at him, he's so holy, but for your glory, for your name, for your fame in the world. I want your name glorified through the humble holiness of my everyday life. Church family, do we see that our sin is not only an affront to God's person, but it is also a blasphemy of his glory in the world? When we sin, when we take sin lightly, when we grow lazy in resisting temptation, it casts shade on the name of God that we're called to steward. The church, by God's design, is his glory on display. It is the kingdom in tangible form until he returns. But how distorted this display is if we cultivate some sort of half-hearted approach to sin. We must pray and pray and pray, not only because it's a duty and it's a good one, but because God's glory has captured our hearts. That's why we pray. Fight your sin because of its relationship to God getting glory in your holiness. And not just you, individual brother or sister, the church. The holiness of the people, the holiness of the body, the holiness of this living temple here. We pray for holiness that permeates the local church. God making his name known in the world is going to come, at least in part, through this church's increasing distaste for worldly sins. So we begin our prayers exalting God's holiness. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on the earth. And do you see how we finish it now? And will you make me holy too? I want your holiness in the world. Oh, please work it in me too. So what do we have so far? Admission? We got to admit it. We have to admit our total inability to fight temptation in our own power. And appetite. This prayer reveals a spirit-given appetite. A dependent people who crave words like Ephesians 4, 22 to 24. To put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Okay, so admission and appetite. But in the end, this little phrase in Matthew 6:13 reminds us of something so gorgeous. It locates us in this well of beauty called God's grace. We cannot think about temptations to sin unless we're going to think about God's grace. Number three, God knows our frame, and he will lead us home. He will lead us home. God knows our frame, and he will lead us home. He promises to take us home in this fight, in this battle. This is a prayer of total trust. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, is based on the promises of God for us. The promises that we sang not too long ago, he will hold me fast. Jesus takes us in this direction because he not only sees our weakness, but don't forget, he has personally felt them too. Behold our high priest, Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. So here's why to stay faithful. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us then with confidence draw near the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is exposition on the Lord's Prayer, right there. Do you see what the author is saying? Pray, pray, and pray, fight through prayer because you have a high priest who has been tempted just like you have. Because you have one who was not only tempted, but overcame it in every way. We run to this God in the midst of our temptations, knowing that we have a Savior who has felt what we feel. He's been tempted. He's been tried. He has heard and felt the enemy's schemes. It was our Savior who was vigorously tempted in the wilderness. And it was our Savior who endured agony in Gethsemane and even death on the cross. Therefore, the God that we serve, by his grace, he does not lack compassion for us who are daily tempted. Jesus knows your frame. He knows your besetting sins. He knows that weakness. He knows what's coming through your life right now. He knows the weakness. He sees us as these feeble sheep that we are, and he says, it's okay. Run to me. Run to the God who's going to hold you like a lamb in his arms. Lead us not into temptation. It's not just a prayer that should convict you. It's a prayer that should comfort you. Oh, he's going to help me. He's promised to help me. He's promised to lead me. This is a prayer that says, come here, child. I have you, and I will protect you. I will help you endure. I will get you to the end. You will be in my hand, and I will never let anyone snatch you out of there, especially that scoundrel Satan. He can't get to you. So stay here. Stay with me. Stay in my presence. Commune with me, because I am your good shepherd. God does not hold us. See, God, can you believe the gospel? Can you believe this fantastic gospel. He doesn't hold you at arm's length and say, good luck. He doesn't do that. He's not pestered by you. When you go into his presence saying, God, I failed. I failed. I'm weak. I need help. I need help. I need rescue from this lure. It's dangling in front of me every day. I need help. It's just the opposite. It's just the opposite. He doesn't keep you over there. He welcomes you. Come on. Come on. Come get me. Come get me. I'm here waiting. He welcomes the bruised reed. He welcomes the smoking flax. He protects the ailing, sick, wounded sinner. He says, you're mine, child. I'll keep you. He has done all to make a way for us to come to him in our temptations, to come to him asking, oh God, keep Satan at bay and keep my own flesh at bay. This is because of the gospel. This is only because of the gospel. This relationship that we have to call him our Father in heaven only happened because of what Jesus did for us. Only because of him. We have a Savior who endured every temptation and he did not fail. And you might think, oh, that makes me feel bad. I don't want to go to a Savior that never failed. Yes, you do. Yes, oh, absolutely you do. You must have a Savior that has never, ever, ever, ever failed. That's the one. For if Christ failed, we have no hope in our temptations. Because his death means nothing if he failed. He did not fail. We have a Savior who embraced the curse of sin without ever being a sinner himself. That is the gospel. Jesus was tempted, he was tried, he endured all of these things for our sake, and then he died on behalf of those of us who have been tempted and failed more than we can even number. That's who Jesus is. He died to exchange his sinless, tempted life for our sinful death. And he rose in victory. He rose in victory. That's why his temptation, yet sinless life matters so much. He endured a perfect life. He endured death. And then he rose saying, now, victory over sin can be yours too. Can be yours. So do not resist. Do not resist God's love for you. Do not resist it. Don't trick your... I'm going to talk to a Christians for a moment. Don't trick yourself into thinking that your sin is more powerful than the cross. That slanders him. I know you don't do it on purpose. I understand that. I know your genuine intentions. But don't undercut the power of the resurrection by saying that I just can't beat this. I refuse to believe that. Because of Christ, we can. Only in Christ. By Christ. God welcomes your desperate prayers and he promises to help us overcome Satan and ourselves. And by his Spirit, he gives us power. Now in Christ, temptations can be resisted. In Christ, we can be tempted and yet overcome them. Will we fail? Yes. We're waiting for glorified bodies. We're waiting for Christ to come back. But we can have victory over sin in this life too. This prayer keeps that perfect balance for the Christian life. You're unable to avoid temptation. Let's buckle up and get used to it. We're unable to avoid it. And yet, by the power of the Spirit in prayer, we can overcome temptation. Brother, you don't have to commit that sin today. You don't have to. Sister, you're not trapped by that sin anymore. Without Christ, absolutely. Hopeless. But in Christ, that sin is no longer your master. The gospel breaks the chains of sin and death, and our daily prayers access that gospel power that's been achieved for us by a risen Savior. So let us keep an honest estimate, admit it, let us keep an honest estimate of our weakness without robbing the gospel of its power for this life right now. So then, if you are here today and you are weighed down, broken, defeated because of your sin, well, my friend, I have good news for you. And I have a desperate plea. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Respond to Christ. Repent of your sin. Trust in Jesus. Run to the one who can repair. Run to the one who can forgive. Run to the one who will restore. He will forgive you of penalty, and he will give you a new heart that wants him alone. This is why he's so delightful to us. If you're an unbeliever, if you're thinking about Jesus, you're not so sure about Jesus, and you wonder why all these freaks obsess about Christ. It's because he's done all these things for us. He's that precious to us. He absorbs our life. He becomes our life. He is everything to us. That's why Paul, when he's trying to defend the doctrine of justification, he can't help but say, I consider it all lost compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Savior to be found in him. I count everything else as trash if I can have Jesus. I want to know him because justification is so sweet. It's not just a doctrine that we write on our walls or defend in our books. It's our life. It's our life. I want to know him. I've got to have him. He takes our life over. Oh, it's more than just a prayer card. It's a life. Forgiven, redeemed. And by the way, I signed a prayer card. I'm not saying they never work. Okay. I'm not saying, but it's more than that. It is life. It is life. So come to him. Come to him. Come to him. And if we think that we can have, and we do, have hope in this life. Well, consider this prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Consider this prayer in light of one more thing we have promised to us, his return. Oh, thank God he's coming back. Because soon and very soon, this sermon will be unnecessary. Soon and very soon, this conversation and that accountability group and that confession of sin and that fight against sin is going to be over. It's going to be over. The prayer will cease. We won't be saying, lead us not into temptation in heaven. Because the flesh will be glorified and Satan, our enemy, he will be burning in the second death, that is the lake of fire. He'll be gone. There is a day coming when Satan and self will be over and we will feast at the banquet of our Messiah forever. That day is coming and what a glorious day it will be. So church family, right now, today, this moment, life is war. Therefore pray. Life is war. Therefore pray. Go to God for daily strength to fight sin. Go to God for a daily desire to please him. Go to God to make good on his promises. God delights in a praying people. God delights in a holy people. So where are you, Christian? Where are you, brother? Where are you, sister, with this petition? Have you squared with the tenacity of sin in your life? Are you fully convinced of your dependence upon God to keep you from every temptation? Are we committed to one another in such a way that we will not gossip about our sins, but we'll pray for them? Pray against them. Are we a people who mean it when we pray? Oh, Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. J.C. Ryle once wrote in his little book on prayer, which is worth, it's beautiful. J.C. Ryle wrote this, praying and sinning will never live together in the same heart. Prayer will consume sin, or sin will choke prayer. Your prayer life will be surgical to remove sin, or your sin will be like an avalanche that demolishes your prayer life. Which one? Which one? Which one? Covenant Baptist Church, which one? Will we go in the praying direction, or will we go in the sinning direction? Will we go in the prayerful direction, or will we go in the prayerless direction? We have a job, we have a commission, we have a Savior, and we have work to do. We must be on our knees. We must be on our knees. This is a three-week series that is going, the blessing and the curse of a mini-series is that you think it's done today. But this is our life. This is to be our lifeblood. This is just to charge up the battery so that we might pray and pray and pray and pray and be a people who mean every word of that prayer in Matthew 6. May it be so. May God conform us into a sin-killing, constantly praying people who trust in the power of God's grace. Let's pray. Father, we celebrate your gospel. We come to you. There are some of my friends, there are some of these sisters and brothers in the room that are limping. They are wounded. They are frustrated. Some are flirting with despair because of their sin. Oh God, heal. Would you work? Would you minister? Spirit of God, would you be a near comforter? And would you begin the surgical work of repair? God, remind my family, my beloved family in this room, that we can say, forgive us of our debts. That we really can have forgiveness and reconciliation because of Jesus. And then put us on the battlefield and help us pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Help us pray both and help us mean them with vigor. Oh, Spirit of God, would you put a spirit of prayer in this church that cannot die, that will not die. Make us a people prevailing in prayer to fight sin, to find hope in the gospel, and by faith to see the face of Jesus. Help us, Lord. Help us in our ordinary, mundane, typical lives. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters who go into the workplace tomorrow or Tuesday, perhaps, and are going to be faced with all sorts of challenges. Remind them that even there in the hustle of work, they can find you near. That they're doing good work, productive work, good for society, and yet can be reliant upon you all along the way. Make us a people of constant prayer, Lord. Whereas Jason said earlier this week, that it'd be a reflex. It would be a reflex that this is just who we are. A praying people, trusting, waiting, hoping for that day when you will return. It's in your Son's name. It's according to the gospel that he's given us that we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together in response.
We're going to sing a song that is new to most of us, I believe, but it's in light of some of the loss that we've endured in recent weeks, and even the text that we've been looking at today, ultimately the deliverance that we have in Christ, that, you know, as we die, we lay this flesh aside, as the angels, so to speak, point our way and say, it's time for you to meet your Maker. We go to be with the Lord, with our souls finally free of sin and shame. So that's what this song is about. And it doesn't even touch, really, just barely touches even the greater victory that we'll have when Christ returns and we are glorified with him. So let's just sing the song, remembering what Christ has accomplished for us. Those who are in Christ, we will one day lay our flesh aside and be with the Lord, present with the Lord, and let that feed our prayers.
Absent from flesh, oh blissful thought, what joy that moment brings. Freed from the blame my sin has brought, from pain and death and its sting. Absent from flesh, so glorious day, in one triumphant stroll. My reckoning paid, my charges dropped, and the bonds round my hands are broke. I go where God in glory shine, to one eternal day. For the angels point my way, for the soul, where feet nor wings could climb. Beyond the sky, where planets roam, beyond all keep of time. I go where God and glory shine, to one eternal day.
Let's clap.
This failing body I now resign, for the angels point my way. I go where God and glory shine, to one eternal day. This
dismissed with a word of benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Amen.